So Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the liberty that we have in you, and then also the freedom that we have to gather together in your name. Thank you for this country and what you've given us. Lord, thank you for your word that's open to us, that we can know you. Lord, thank you. Bless this time. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open to a few places. I want to speak tonight about the nation of Israel and their unique history and the promises that are there. First, if you turn with me to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31:3, this is a great promise. The uniqueness of the nation of Israel, it's amazing. It's amazing to think that the Bible is about Israel. The whole Old Testament is about Israel. And the Gospels is in Israel. Christ is, the Messiah comes to Israel. Right now, we're in something we call the church age, or the dispensation of grace. Those are the different terms for the same period of time that we're living in. But then once this dispensation or this time is over, Israel is right back in the middle of everything. So it's amazing to think that such a small country, the size of New Jersey, geographically, right, the size of New Jersey, or Delaware, New Jersey. Either way, not so big. And Delaware? I know. Yeah, that's what I remember. But I know I just read Jersey. But anyway, either way, the landmass of Israel is tiny. And the geography is fascinating that it has the Mediterranean Sea on one side. And then its neighbors are not exactly warm and fuzzy towards their existence. So it's amazing to see that this nation is in existence today, actually. There's a great book you can read. It's just called Israel, and it's the modern history of Israel from, like the 1800s on, when this, movement of Zionism is starting to stir. And it's really amazing to see. We look at Israel through, biblical history, which is fascinating, just as fascinating, honestly. Like, the interest in the history of Israel is no different biblically or in the modern history. It's amazing to read, and the stories are there. But then also the characters and the uniqueness of it. So, but here in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see in verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me. Isn't that a great thing? The Lord has appeared of old to me. Some of us could say that, right? We've been in the ministry a long time. I told someone the other day, I said, I've been in this ministry 35 years, right? He said, how old are you? I said, 36. But it was funny. It was funny because somebody was saying it to me. I've been around for 35 years, huh? Right? Recognize. Right? But we know it, and we know this history. But then also, my daughter's here. She's 8 years old, right? Isn't she amazing? Almost 9, a couple more weeks. She's going to be 8 as long as possible. But we can say it. The Lord has appeared of old to me. Like, we know these promises. We've heard these messages. Also, we've heard about Israel. We've thought about Israel. We've prayed for Israel. We've seen things happen in Israel. But this is going further back. When it says the Lord has appeared of old to me, it's, the word is olam. And it's eternal. Like, it's not charted history, but it is in God, in the knowledge of God. He has been speaking this truth. He says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. I love that verse as the history of Israel. And we'll look at it a little bit. We'll look at Abraham. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. But you look at Abraham and then follow his genealogy, his sons, and the same promise. I think five generations it's repeated. The same promise. And I liken it to this verse. The Lord has appeared of old to me. Like, not, he hasn't appeared to me in like last week's news article. It's not like, you know, the current events, but it's way back to the very beginning of things. The Lord has been speaking, and He has been speaking about this promise and this everlasting thing that is affecting people. So, we could, you know, briefly do a history of humanity and see that biblically, the history of the Bible goes through the nation of Israel. There are different things happening in the world. We look at the Bible and it's so centered on Israel that we sometimes forget that there's other things happening in the world. And if you find some kind of cool study Bible or some charts and they have the history in a timeline where you can cast the history of the Bible up against the history of the world, it's fascinating to see. It's so fascinating to see. I think it's good for us to see it, to see what's happening in the context of the times, right? Like David is not ruling the world. You know, David, he's a king in Israel, and in the Bible that's the biggest thing happening because it's God's promise. But in the world there is a lot happening. So I would recommend that. But we see Genesis chapter 3 is the beginning of this, where there is the fall, alright, but then immediately there is the promise that from your seed will come someone who will crush the head of the serpent. This promise is given for humanity. Was Adam a Jew? He was Adam, right? He is everything. He is everyone. Everyone is in Adam and Eve. Like, there is no designation of nation or people group. There are people. And Adam is a person. God gives a promise to Adam and Eve. And he is the federal, it says the federal head of humanity. That's what Adam is known as, right? And he is the beginning of it all. A promise is given to Adam and Eve, and we can follow that very promise like a very fine but very clear line through the Bible's history, and we see that promise all the way through. We did this in Pentateuch, and I loved it. I loved it. We studied the five books of the Bible, and it was so cool to see it pop up and like almost disappear. Whoa! It's amazing. So we'll just look at the highlights quickly, and then we can get into some of the more modern things that are happening just to show what it means to stand there. So you see, Genesis 3, there's the fall, but the promise is given in verse 15. And then we see Cain kill Abel. I mean, isn't that, like, Eve's hopes are dashed. I will give you a seed, and then Cain is born. Oh, Cain, you are the one. Or, you know, out of you, Cain. And then Abel comes along and says, Abel, watch Cain, right? He's the promised one. And then Cain kills Abel. They're both out. They're both washed out. And then Seth is given. So then you follow the line of Seth. And there from Seth we see the lineage of Christ take off. But, and then we have the ark, right? The Noah's ark. What a story. To think that all of humanity came down to 8 people. Like there wasn't somebody hanging on a sequoia tree out in California, you know, trying to wait out the storm. It was, the world was engulfed in water. Every tectonic plate, there are 22 tectonic plates on the planet. Every one of them erupted some molten lava and shifted the landscape of the entire planet. Nothing survived except for 8 people in a boat. And along with them, this promise that has been held on to since Genesis chapter 3, the very first humans. And it is passed along, and now Noah, I always do that. Noah, should get that one right. Noah is in a boat floating, like just floating around the world. No ability to navigate, no understanding of what's happening or where he's going, but just that God had told him to do something and he did it. Then he lands and we see the Tower of Babel is happening, the nations are dispersed. In Genesis chapter 11. But then the very end of chapter 11, we see this picture being focused. That we see humanity, the history of humanity is there, and it comes down to 8 people, and then it grows again. But now, the Bible shifts from the history of humanity to now, from Genesis chapter 12 on through the rest of the Old Testament is the history of one family, basically, one nation. It's Israel. So we're moving, we're dialing in, right? As who wrote it? Moses is writing this, the Pentateuch, and he is explaining the world's order. It's amazing. Genesis 1 through 11, that is everything. Everything is there. But now we get out of those 11 chapters into chapter 12, and now we are focusing in on one man. But look here at the very end of chapter 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. Haran died, bore for his father Terah in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Unbelievable place. Look up, there are the Chaldeans in a Bible dictionary or something and read about it. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. And a good Bible dictionary would be Haley's Bible Commentary. It's a good one. Good, little, easy to navigate. And, unbelievably advanced civilization, right? And then also very pagan in their worship. Many gods. If you read in the works of Josephus about Abraham, Before God's call, it's amazing what he has to say about him. That in the midst of a pagan world, Abraham had an understanding of what was happening in the world, and that it was not by chance, and it was not by many gods, but by one creator. And Abraham, he is saying that Abraham, the works of Josephus, he's saying Abraham had worship to a single God, monotheistic approach. And then God meets Abraham in that. But what do we know about Abraham, Abram, at this point? Then Abram and Nahor took wives, the name of Abram's wife Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So this is what we know. Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees, Sarai his wife, no children. Okay. How are the prospects? Not looking good. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so the Ur of the Chaldees is not exactly in the area of the land of Canaan, right? It's not. The land of Canaan is what we know today as Israel, and the Ur of the Chaldees is way down on the Arabian Peninsula. Like it's not like going to the White Mountains or something. It is a journey across that maybe the known world at that time. They could say that this is where he's going. And out of nowhere, seemingly out of nowhere, but I like how Josephus talks about Abraham, because it's not out of nowhere that God would speak to a man, but it's out of understanding of God, it's out of worship, because we know from Shem's family line, which Abraham is in Shem's family line, we know that, Seth's family line, we know that from Seth, people began to call on the name of the Lord, right, in worship. And in prayer. So, you can follow that to Abraham. Abraham has this idea of worship. And look at God speaks to him. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Okay? That's the call to Abraham. Leave. Leave what you know, leave what you have, and go to a place that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That right there is a promise given to Abraham based on what? God himself, right? This is not, there is no clause in this promise. This is something that God is speaking to Abraham, not because Abraham is worthy of it, not because he's asking him for anything, or not because he's going to prove it, but simply because this is what God is doing. And Abram has been chosen by God to be the father of a nation. Okay? But it's interesting to think, was Abraham a Jew? I don't know. Well, if we think of a Jew, the Jewish nation, we think of the covenant, which is marked by circumcision, right? And that this promise is given to Abraham 40 years before there's a covenant of circumcision. And then a long time before the law is given to Moses. So if you see the structure of the nation of Israel, the structure of it is what is given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So Abraham is a child of God based on the promise that God makes with Abraham. Right? It's not about what he does. And then we see it's confirmed in Genesis chapter 15, the covenant is made. And as we've seen before, that covenant is not made between God and Abraham. That covenant is made between God and himself. Abraham sleeps through the process, right? Takes a nap. I don't know. That's a good question. Was Abraham Jewish? Yes, I think he was. Right? Was Abraham Christian? Yes, I think he was. Right? God preached the gospel before to Abraham in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. All right, so I don't know. That's a good question for us to contemplate. But we continue when we follow the story. Now we have Abraham, so we dial in on this man who is not from where he is living, and his wife is barren. And this is the one who holds the key. He holds the promise. He is the line. He is the one of a nation on this earth. You see the promise in Genesis chapter 15 is that this nation shall be as the sand of the seashore, but also as the stars in the sky. So there is a promise given to him that is natural, and that is the nation of Israel that we recognize in the world today. But then the stars of the sky, that is his spiritual descendants, and that is us as believers, because like Paul says in Romans chapter 4, we believe like Abraham did. And we have faith like Abraham, and he is our father. That he was made righteous before he had any sign on his physical body about what he was following. So this is important to lay that foundation of the promise so that we understand what Israel is as a nation. Right? So, we can follow it through to, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, we see Isaac. Isaac is given to Abraham. Remember Abram and Sarai? They're on the plain of man. They're out there camping. They're like nomads, sojourning. And then the Lord comes with the two angels, and they walk up to the tent. And Abram says, quick, Sarah, go make dinner. Right? And they prepare an amazing feast for the Lord and for these two angels. And the promise is given. Well, you will have a son. And Sarai laughs, remember? God says, why is your wife laughing? And she's like, I wasn't laughing. It's not funny. Right? I'm not laughing. And he said, you did. I'll see you in 9 months. Basically, he says that. I'll see you in 9 months, and you will be holding the promise. So here is a barren woman and a guy outside of his hometown, and there hangs the promise of the nation of Israel, and also the promise of the Messiah. It's amazing. It's so small. And you can look at it naturally. If you zoom out from this planet, two people who don't have a place and don't have any heritage coming, how could all of the Bible hang on them? It's amazing because God is doing it. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And she still says, wait a second, I didn't laugh. And he says, no, you did. You did. And I think the next verse would say, Sarah said, okay, yes, I laughed. And then she went. Okay, so then we have, there is Isaac, Genesis chapter 21. He comes back. The angel of the Lord comes back. The Lord visited, as he said. And there we have Isaac is born amidst all of this stuff with Ishmael and Hagar, and all this stuff is happening. But Isaac is born. Isaac is also a character in his life, and he has a son. His name is Jacob. Jacob, you know, has an interesting character, not pure as the driven snow. He has 12 sons, and these 12 sons are not the best characters? Do you think, I think the nation of Israel could be on Jerry Springer and it would just be like the most popular episode ever. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy. Read the story of Judah. Read the story of Simeon, right? Like, these guys were vengeful. I mean, they did crazy things. One guy asked for their sister's hand in marriage, and he said yes, but everybody, all the males in your city need to be circumcised. Right? So the guys were like, oh, this is a good deal, right? And they're like, I'm not sure it's a good deal. And they do it. And as they're all in pain, they come in and wipe them out. Right? They're like, ooh. These guys were not the nicest characters. And there's stories in there, but also we see one name appear in there, and it's Judah, right? Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then through that, we meet Joseph. And then we see the end of the book of Genesis is about Joseph, who is one of these sons, and he's sold into slavery by his, you know, Cub Scout brothers. And he goes into the nation of Egypt as a slave, and with great integrity and great honor and great understanding of God's hand upon him, he makes his way into this empire and climbs his way up to number 2 in command, and is controlling and is leading a nation, the most powerful nation in the world, through a famine. So much so that his other brothers come to him for food, and he recognizes them. And this is the frailty, seeming frailty of the promise. But it's not in Joseph's hands, it's not in Jacob's hands, it's not in Simeon's hands, or Judah's hands, or Reuben's hands, or Asher's hands. It's in God's hands. And he has this amazing plan to take these nomadic, 70 nomadic people from a little family, not even a tribe, not even a nation, a little family moves into Egypt, and not just into like the back corner, but into Goshen, the land of the kings, right? And there they are protected, they are isolated, and they are able to grow to an amazing point. But Abram knew something about this, that they would spend 400 years in a place that was not their own. In that 400 years, history changes quite a bit. Imagine that. How old is America? 245 years. 245 years old? Okay. 245 years old. We got some history, don't we? We look back at our history and say, man, we have some history. We have buildings that are still standing, right? But you look at the nation of Israel, they were in captivity longer than we've ever existed, right? And that's like a little blip in the promise. The promise that God gives to Abram is that, oh yeah, by the way, 400 years you will be spent in this place, but it's like nothing. This 400 year, 31 years they are in Egypt, and they go from 70 people to some 6 or 7 million people. And the relationship changes in 400 years, can you imagine? Right? We see our political landscape change every couple years or months or something, right? Like, it's so, 400 years, a lot can happen in a country. And Israel goes from a place of great prominence and great security to a place of unbelievable insecurity, where the new king looks out and he says, listen, this isn't going to work. They're going to become greater than us. They're going to overtake us. We need to, enslave them so they don't revolt against us. And there is the scene for the deliverance of God's people. Moses is born. Moses is born in a time where there is a murderous king, and he is looking to extinguish this nation. But he is looked on, but his parents see that he is beautiful, and they preserve him. They put him in a basket. Imagine that. The promise is down to a little reed basket covered in pitch floating past crocodiles and hippos, right? Like, this is it. Is it that frail? No, it's not, actually. It's not. It's in the hands of God, and it is very secure. The world would look at it. There's Miriam walking along the side, right? The riverbank, watching her little brother Bob up and down, right? Throwing rocks at the crocs to try to get him away from the basket. That's in the Hebrew. And, but there's Moses delivered into the princess's little pool. And here is this little Hebrew boy growing up and great favor in the nation of Egypt. Why? So that he could help Israel? Actually, no. No, but he's being prepared. He tries. He says, I'm going to deliver Israel, my people. How did that go? Not so good. 40 years. Why don't you go take a little time out, Moses? Just calm down a little bit. Take 40 years and wander around in the desert. Right? And then God calls him out of a burning bush. And he goes in with a stick, an old dead stick. I'm here to deliver Israel. I am here to deliver Israel with God. And we know the story. They are delivered. The plagues come. The plagues come and devastate this nation. Why? Because God is there and God has his hand on Israel. There's darkness in the land of Egypt, but in Goshen there's light because that's where God's people are. The bigger thing that is happening here is God's favor on Israel and God's leading of them. He leads them through the Red Sea into the desert for 40 years, and that is where the whole religion, the whole civil organization and the whole social organization of the nation of Israel is established. Where does it come from? Does it come from trial and error? No, it comes directly from the mouth of God on Mount Sinai. God gives it to Moses and he says, this is it. All these ordinances are given. And that actually has become the foundation of Western law, right? Is there. So, then we can kind of meditate through the rest of it. Joshua, right? And then, okay, there's the nation of Israel. They come out perfectly. And then Joshua is the next leader. The first general in Israel. The first battle that, Joshua leads Israel into, he's not doing well. And Moses needs to lift up his arms. When Moses' arms are lifted up, Joshua wins. When Joshua turns around to see Moses' arms are down, he says, what are you doing? Lift them up, buddy. We're out here fighting. All you need is to hold those arms up. So Moses' brothers come and they hold his arms up and they have a great victory in the presence of God. Joshua leads them into the promised land by miraculous circumstances. Right? The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Rahab, the harlot, is brought into the family of God, amazingly. Alright, and then we follow the history, God's tender dealing, but also righteous dealing with the nation of Israel when Achan's sin at Ai is important, and Joshua realizes the importance and the gravity of righteousness in this nation as they move into the promised land. They go into the promised land and systematically take what God has given them, right? Of course, they're a little lazy with some of the guys, and they're still around today. But they deal with it. They occupy the land. Still not. Nobody, no nation of Israel has ever occupied the land that was given to Abram. When he said, look, all the borders that were given, they have not spread that far. That's still coming. Like, this promise is very much in effect. And that's the point that I'm trying to get to here, is that the promise that we read in Genesis chapter 3 is not some ancient history that we look at and we say, oh, that must have been cool to experience. We have experienced it, and we will be experiencing it. We look at the biblical history, and then we look at as we get into the New Testament, we see Joshua leading people. In Joshua chapter 10, there's a battle, and you know what happened? God made the sun stand still for a 24-hour period. Have you ever prayed for that? I think I liken it to the prayer of your gas tank. Lord, just leave this gas tank above the little red line for another few miles. Right? And miraculously, it stays above empty. It's amazing. But he is there, and they see victory, but the sun is going down, and we need a little more. So God makes the sun stop in the sky. How does that work? I mean, the way I understand things, which is like the preschool understanding of things, but as the sun, as the earth moves around the sun, which way does it go? The sun, are we in the middle of everything? No. As the earth rotates around the sun and the moon, and the whole thing is a balance. It's not like, you know, the moon wants to go over there for the evening. But our whole creation depends on these forces all in sync and moving together. But somehow God is able to stop the sun in the sky, to keep the light, but then also maintain the order of creation around it. Like the whole rest of the world could have just dropped off into space, right? But it doesn't, because God is holding things. But who is the one that he stops the sun in the sky for? The nation of Israel. That's how significant the nation of Israel is to God. That he would maintain the order of everything else and also hold the sun for them. It's amazing to think about. That's the God we worship. So, Joshua does that. Then we come to the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a wild ride. But there are a cycle of judges. Some 15 judges. Actually, Samuel is the last judge. Right? But these judges, they are all coming and they are leading a nation and then they are overtaken by another nation. But if you look at the nations that oppressed Israel throughout the book of Judges, not so many of them around anymore. Like that's significant to read about. The ones who were oppressed repeatedly are the ones who are still around. Why? Because it was God's hand. And you can read Psalm 107 that goes right alongside of the book of Judges. And you can see the cycles happen. But you called unto me, I delivered you, and then you did whatever you wanted, so I let you do whatever you want, and you were in a terrible place. And then you called unto me, and I delivered you, and then you did whatever you wanted. And like it's this over and over again cycle, but there is the faithfulness of God there. Why? Because of the promise that was given. Not because of the worthiness of the people, but because of the promise. God had made a promise with himself, he had made a covenant with himself, and he would keep it. That is the significance of the nation of Israel. Okay, then we have a divided kingdom. A kingdom, the kings come, Saul is the first king, David is the second king, Solomon is the third king, and then from then on, the nation divides. We have a divided kingdom, but still, the promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a covenant made with David, and God says to David, I will establish your throne in Jerusalem forever. Right, forever. What is it? Olam. The Lord has appeared of old to me and he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Like your throne, David, is established in Jerusalem forever. The king will come from the line of David and it will sit in that place. And then we get into the New Testament. We see Matthew's genealogy showing the promise continue. It starts with Abram and goes all the way to Jesus. We see in Luke, there's a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and that goes from Adam all the way to Christ. It's so thorough and so complete. We see Stephen preach a message in Acts chapter 7. I don't know if you've read that one. It is a history of Israel. It's amazing. It is the history of Israel. Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 is the history of Israel. And then fulfilling the Messiah and Christ is there. And then we can go to Romans chapter 4 and you see the faith of Abraham and his believing in the promise and how the nation of Israel is there today. We also have this like faith of Abraham. So I think that's a lot to consider. But I have some other points. I actually asked Pastor Van Doren. I said, hey, can you do a little research for me and just give me some points and significant points in the nation of Israel? And he did. And it's amazing to see. Actually, one of them, the character of the defense of the nation of Israel, you can see in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, when Hezekiah is faced with the Assyrian army, Sennacherib, and he is threatening them, and he is saying, don't worship your gods, and all of these things, and mocking their gods. And then we see that God delivers them, that the whole army of Assyria is destroyed in a night, and that actually Hezekiah doesn't have to fight for himself, but the whole nation, the whole Assyrian army is wiped out. And I don't know, I mean, Syria is alive today, right? Kind of. They're limping along. But have you heard of many Assyrians? No, I haven't. I haven't. The nation of Israel is preserved. Who else? I mean, we know in 1 Samuel 14 is another amazing story of Jonathan going up against the Philistines and, you know, taking care of things. Two guys taking care of a whole group of guys. So that's a great story. You can read it. 2 Kings 18 and 19. The threat, but then also the execution of God. 185,000 Assyrians are destroyed. The Babylonians, says, have you anybody heard of any Babylonians lately? Well, Babylon is gone. Babylon is destroyed. But they attacked Jerusalem in 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and 586 B.C. In 586 B.C., they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they took Judah into exile. We know that, right? The Babylonian captivity. That's when the one Jeremiah was writing about, right, warning about. And then we see Psalm 119 is written as they're being dragged into this exile. Babylon as a city no longer exists. Right? Despite the attempts to rebuild it, it is not there. Saddam Hussein had a desire to rebuild Babylon. I haven't heard of him lately. Rome, right? Rome, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. Wasn't it called the Holy Roman? 1,000 years the Roman Empire ruled the earth. They conquered Israel and the Holy Land in 658 B.C., and they reigned for after the Maccabees, and they were there for 200 years. But now today, Rome is only a city. Right? The Roman Empire is no longer. But Israel is. Israel still is a nation. That's something. Then we know the history, the modern history. In 1948, Israel is established as a nation again. The history of the extinction of the Jews is fascinating. The attempt, I mean, throughout history, there have been many Hitlers. There have been many Hitlers who have tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. None of them have been successful. Hitler establishing the Third Reich, not just a government on this earth, but hoping to refine the human race to a place of deity, and that they would rule this earth for thousands of years. And part of that was extinguishing the Jews, also many other weak and sick people, but we know 6 million Jews were slaughtered in concentration camps during that time. But they made it through, amazingly. I mean, you can read the stories. I worked for a guy in Baltimore, and he showed me in his library. He had some pictures and some artifacts from World War II, and his father was in the group that they went and they liberated a concentration camp. Right? I don't remember which one. But he had some memorabilia from there, and it was fascinating to see. Right, the atrocity that happened to that nation, but also they made it through. They made it through. Amazing. And we know stories of people, Dietrich Bonhoeffer helping dozens of people. There was the woman in Poland who had a zoo. And remember, she hid the Jewish people all over the zoo. And the piano, the strokes of the piano were the clues to everybody, or the code to everybody of what was happening and where to be and what to do. Amazing. Corrie ten Boom and her care for the Jewish people. And it's to read her story and to see their house and how their house actually worked out perfectly for hiding people, because there was this, they bought the house behind and they put the, you know, they connected the two, so there was a change in elevation and there was this little cubby. It's almost like so perfectly designed by God to preserve people, because these are His people, right? So we see them make that through, and then here we go, 1948, they are established as a nation, and like I said in that book, Israel, you see this brewing from the early 1800s, where the desire to bring the language of Hebrew, the Hebrew language back, and then also the desire to be back in the promised land, and they started just buying little pieces of property. If anything was for sale, they bought it. There was a swamp, a desert, it didn't matter, they bought it. And then they bought more, and they bought more, and they bought more, and they bought these undesirable pieces of land. But then all of a sudden, they were owning big pieces of property, and the alarms started going off, and the persecution was there, of course. But they made it. Okay. But in 1948, David Ben-Gurion, right, asked the United States for recognition, and President Truman made a statement. He was the first nation to recognize Israel as a nation, right? The USA had that, and Truman remembered that his grandmother had told him that you will do something for the nation of Israel. There's a great book. It's called The Accidental President. It's about the first 4 months of Harry Truman's presidency. Fascinating, right? Fascinating. And to see, like, this little man from, where was he from? Missouri, right? This little man from Missouri, failed farmer, failed haberdash store, right? Like, not, this happened to be, right? Like, maybe, you know, gets in there and then becomes vice president because it's convenient. But then all of a sudden, FDR dies, and here he is, president of the United States in the most perilous time and maybe in Western civilization. And there he is in a conference with Stalin, Churchill, and himself, right? And they're deciding things. It's crazy. Here he is, right? What have you done? I failed at selling bow ties. Now I'm going to lead the free world. I'm going to be the first person to drop an atomic bomb. And I'm going to recognize Israel. Much to the disapproval of many people. The Britain had the colonized rights to Palestine at that time, and they wanted to play the fence. They needed to stay tight with the Arabs because, hey, there's a lot of oil over there, but then also I think they had some understanding of Genesis 12 and they wanted to, and Truman said, nope, boom, nation. The first country, U.S. was the first country to recognize them as a nation. 1967 is the Six Days War. I mean, you can look up stories of the War of Independence from 1948. The stories are amazing, fascinating. We don't have time to go through them. I have some printed out, but we'll just, go for it. It's so fun to read about it. And you see Genesis chapter 12 lived out in the pages of history. Right? 1967, the Six Days War. Amazing odds against them again. Right? Against them. They have four nations breathing down their neck, and they fought back and they prevailed. 1973, the United Arab League under Abu Nasser attacked Israel on Yom Kippur, and they were about to be destroyed. Golda Meir requested help from the United States, and President Richard Nixon delivered munitions, right, tanks and all kinds of things to the nation of Israel. And he also had this idea, this memory of his grandmother telling him that he would help Israel. He sent millions of dollars in military equipment and supplied to Israel, and the Arabs were defeated, and it was the end of the Nasser League. And Pastor Van Doren was telling me that he remembers in Boston during that time there was a sandwich that they called the Nasser sandwich, and it was half tongue and half chicken. So, yeah, I tend not to eat things that can taste me back. Right? And then you can read through the history of Israel. And then we have in our recent history that President Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, something that had been in the talks for quite some time. Was it on the 75th anniversary of the nation of Israel? Moved the embassy to Jerusalem. So, you know, we can go through history, look it up, and see the significance of this promise. Genesis chapter 3, right? Isn't it fun when you see the Bible lived out? Like, we read the epistles, we've been studying the general epistles and see what Peter wrote. He could have written it on Tuesday. Like, it is so present. But then also, we look at the nation of Israel and we read Genesis chapter 12 and we say, oh my gosh, there it is. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And we will see also, the church will be raptured, the dispensation of grace will come to a close, and then the nation of Israel again will be the focal point of all of history. Right? The New Jerusalem will come down. Right? The 144,000 witnesses are not any of us. Pastor John and I were talking the other day, and we had the same thought. It was funny that we had both talked to some Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, and they are very active, aren't they? But I remember saying to one, I said, but the 144,000, aren't those like the best of you? Like the best, you know, the best? Yeah. I said, so if I become one of you, then I lower your chances, right? Like the odds, I'm lowering your odds. Like, why would you be so zealous in your evangelism? And I just thought, but those are not anything but the nation of Israel. It is spelled out there. There's 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. And then we see the description of the New Jerusalem, and it is centered around the 12 tribes. It is centered around this nation. It's so significant. So, I don't know. I mean, I think it's a fascinating study, and it is pertinent for the days that we live in. And the Bible speaks to us, and Israel remains. And that's a testament to God's promise. Hasn't always been perfect. They haven't always been there, right? The covenant with Moses, that is the law, that is a conditional covenant, conditional promise. It is based on the performance. If you do, then I will. But that is only after the promise is given to Abraham that is unconditional, that I will. Despite you, I will. And this is the promise that we live by. This is the promise that the nation of Israel exists on. So, hallelujah, let's bring the Bible into our 21st century thinking and recognize it and go with it. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the nation of Israel to your faithfulness and to your work in this world. Lord, thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.